Open your Bibles to James. If you are not familiar with me, I'm preaching out of the ESV translation. Many of you probably have an NIV or something similar. That's no problem. You can follow along in that, and the words are on the screen behind me. So before we move forward into this week, we want to look back at last week. And so I want to share a couple of things from last week. If you didn't hear it, it is available online as all the, this is part 8, I think, of this little series that I've done over the last year. So all of them are online if you want to see how we got here. But last week's, I know for sure, is there. And this week's will be as well. But I want to talk about how we got here. How did we get to this point? How did James get to this point? Because the first two verses and the first point this morning are going to, I better start my timer since I started talking about the Bible. The first point is going to tie back to last week while looking ahead to this week. And so it's kind of this transition period, because if you've been with us for any amount of time and read James, James is talking about one thing and then he seems to go off the other way and talk about something else. And then he seems to go off another way and talk about something else. And so James tends to be scattered. He's not, but the way that our translations do it and the way that we read it seems scattered. So we wanted to tie it all together today. So if we look back to 3:13 through 4:10, the point was this. Our perspective that we talked about was shifting from worldly relationships to godly relationships. Now, the point of all of that, James never said relationships. He's not going to say relationships this week, really. And he's not going to use the other words that we use this week, which is going to be worldview. But what he's going to do is talk about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom and talk about the differences in those two things. And the way it all ties together is because worldly wisdom produces, as we learned last week, produces different things, different fruits inside of our relationships and our lives. All those things down to one, worldly wisdom produces disunity. It produces chaos. And that produces bad relationships. On the other side, godly wisdom produces good fruits, and it can be boiled down into peace. So if worldly wisdom produces disorder, godly wisdom produces peace. And so that was the main point last week, and how the disorder played out in our relationships, and how the order and the peace play out in relationships. And all of that, we came down to the final point that the problem, and the problem this morning and the problem from now until the end of time, is that as people followed the ways of the world and they elevated their own thoughts and they elevated themselves higher and higher and higher in order to stand on people, or in order to be thought more of, or in order, as we'll talk about today, to gain more possessions, as they elevated themselves, disorder happens, because that's not the design. And so in verse 10 of chapter 4, James says the simple solution is to humble yourself before God. Simple and very hard. Humble yourself before God and allow Him to exalt you. And so it changes the way that we do things. It changes the way that we look at the world. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Worldly wisdom produces disorder. Godly wisdom produces peace. And so as we move forward this morning, this is another one of those mornings, whereas last week I told you I don't want to be the bad news pastor, and then I read words like you need to turn your joy into sadness, and your, you know, turn your celebrating into mourning. And so these are some more of those verses, because James doesn't say anything positive in the next three points that we have. That's not my fault, it's James' fault, so quit laughing. This section is one that I honestly is looking at. I want to take it and put it aside, move on to the more comforting chapter 5, verse 7, as he finishes out talking about patience and talking about loving, and he says positive things to this church. But if we're going to teach through the scriptures, then we don't get to take it out and put it away and come back to it later. So we're doing it now. But I do want you to know before we ever get started, the only positive thing James is going to say throughout the whole thing is he calls them brothers at the very beginning of chapter 11. not a joke. He says, you are my brothers, to remind them that as he's about to give them a tongue lashing, that he loves them. I'm not going to give you the tongue lashing. I work really hard to do positive spins on what he says, but I would encourage you over the next 30 or 35 minutes to allow God to speak to you, because we'll get to that in a second. I have a confession to make to you that may make you think less of me in a minute. My wife's like, what are you going to say? Because I didn't warn her about this. It's not bad. But I have a confession to make. And so I want to encourage you, as I'm going to do and be open and vulnerable, and as I was challenged all last week preparing the message and teaching the message and challenged all this week, like the thing James does is it just takes shots at you. It breaks you down. Because as we see, the only way to really experience God and to follow God is to be broken down of ourselves. And so that's what it's going to do to you if you let it. Or you're going to sit there and you're going to put your walls up and you're going to say, I'm not listening to any of that. But what I want to encourage you, we're going to pray before we really get started. And what I'm going to ask you over a 30-second amount of silence is, and it's going to feel like so much longer than that, and it's so bad for podcasting to the internet. Because it's just silence and people will turn the dial like, why does it not work? But what I'm going to ask you for 30 seconds is to quiet. Obviously, the children don't have to be quiet. But the older children, Esther, have to be quiet. I'm going to challenge you to settle in yourself right now and say, God, if you speak to me this morning and you challenge me in any area of my life, I will respond however you challenge me to respond. Because as is always, when the scripture is taught, when the scripture is read, it challenges, it calls to change, because our lives don't look anything like the scriptures. Which is not entirely true, because our lives look a lot like the Old Testament Israelite people that would meet God and see God, and he would carry them through the desert. And then before they could even get 2 days into the desert, they would build a calf and they would build idols. Our lives look a lot like that part of the Bible, but our lives don't look like the good part of the Bible. And so when we read the good parts of the Bible, it should sting. It should challenge. And so I want to encourage you now over this little bit to ask God to speak to you. And while you're doing that, no matter why you came here, maybe you came here just because you saw a church or because your parents drug you or because your kids drug you or because whatever reason you showed up, God's going to speak this morning. And it's not because of me. Because I am very aware that I am broken and a mess and that I say weird things and I sound weird when I say it and I tell stupid jokes that I have to explain to you. Like, I'm well aware that I have nothing. And God's going to speak. Will you let him speak to you this morning? Let's pray together. I'm going to ask that he speaks through me and to me as I do this, and I would encourage you to do the same. Let's take 30 seconds. God, we ask that you would speak to us. And God, as you are speaking, because we know that you are speaking, we know that you desire to speak to us. God, more importantly, would you give us ears to hear you and hearts that would respond, no matter how small or large the call to our lives is this morning. God, I pray that we would respond in faith to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so back to the confession, back to the uncomfortableness. So as I studied this week, as I went through it, I was completely, repeatedly challenged with the idea that my view of God is so small. And I realize that might not be okay for a pastor to say, because you guys kind of put us on a pedestal, and rightfully so, because the scripture says that pastors are going to be judged more harshly than non-pastors. Teachers will be judged and held to a higher standard. So on some level, that's the right place. But what I want you to hear this morning is that I'm down in the mess with you. I am you. I'm just better at public speaking. I'm just comfortable doing this. But I'm you. I live in the same world you live in. I have the same amount of kids many of you have. My wife and I love each other, but we don't always get along. Like, I live your life, and you live my life, and so we're all in this together. But I want to tell you that my view of God was completely, every time I turned around, challenged. You don't think that God is as big as he really is. And so as I confess that to you, I would say if you have a problem with me saying that, then go back to last week's sermon and exercise being about peace, and then just love me anyway and say we're all friends, even if you don't have enough faith to say that God's big. But as I say that my view of God isn't big enough, what I want to challenge you with is that I have a pretty big view of God. Like, I believe that God created the world. I believe that he created all of this and us, and I believe that he guides us, and I believe that he desires us to follow him, and I believe that he is in charge and control of everything. Like, I really believe that. I have a very big view of God and his sovereignty, which is a fancy way to say he's in charge. Like, I'm willing to surrender to that. My family and I have moved from across the eastern seaboard following God because we view his call in our lives as being a big deal, and we're willing to follow it, whatever it takes. And yet it's so small, because I was challenged over and over again that in the big things, and maybe you're like this, in the big things, like, I seek God's will. I've got to get a new job, or I've got to get, like, this is not me, obviously, this is you. I need to get a new job. Maybe you've got, this is again not me, maybe you've got a boss that's hard to work for. Get it? Okay. Hey, Pastor Walton, England, listen to this tonight. It's good to hear you, we miss you. Pastor Walton will be back next week, and you'll be glad for that. But I seek God's will in the big things. I seek God's will. You seek God's will when things are really rough against you, or when you don't understand why something's happening, or when you need to make a life choice or a life decision that could affect everything. You seek God. But how many of us seek God in even the small things, or really believe that he's in the small things? So I'm guilty of believing a very big thing about God while in practice not always exercising it. I believe the right things. I mostly try to do the right things. And yet my view is still so small in comparison to how big he is. And maybe you can relate to that. And so in keeping with the theme that we've had, we're going to look at our 10th perspective that we're changing or trying to change this week, and that is, I've already given it to you, but that is shifting from a worldly worldview to a godly worldview. A worldly worldview to a godly worldview. Now, before we can go any further, I better address what is a worldview, because many of you may not be familiar with that term. And so I left a dot, dot, dot on the screen because I had three or four different things and I couldn't decide what to put. And so I'm going to tell you, and then you can write down whatever you want, and hopefully it's close to what I actually say. But what a worldview is, I'll use this illustration. If I take my glasses off, like, and they're still dirty from first service if first service people are listening. They were really dirty first service. Anyway, if I take my glasses off, because my eyesight is getting bad and because I have the sun of a spotlight pointing in my eyes, necessarily that's not a shot at the tech team, but because I have the sun, like, I can only make out blobs of people. Like, I can see the teenagers. Matt is not anywhere near as ugly when my glasses are off. Just kidding, Matt. I love you. Is that Matt? No, I'm just kidding. I can make out blobs of people. And I can guess, when we get to the back row, I don't have a clue who any of you are, because the way that I see the world is blurred and messed up because my eyesight is bad. Now, if I take my glasses and I put them back on, all of the sudden, now I can see you on the back row. I can see people standing at the door. Hey, Bob. Hey, Cameron. They're on the back row. See, now I can see them because the view that I'm looking at, the lens that I'm looking at the world through, is now cleared up. So a worldview is the way we look at the world. It's the way we view the world. It's the lens through which we view things that happen to us and around us. It's how we relate to good things and bad things. It's what shapes us. And it's James' concern in a lot of his letter, and specifically this part, even though he wouldn't say worldview, it's his concern that the church, again, he's writing to a church, he's writing to Christian people, it's his concern that they begin to view the world through God's eyes, through God's lens. Because when they do that, all of a sudden everything's affected by that, like we talked about last week. When they begin to view the world through a godly worldview, their love for others changes, their desires begin to change, their hearts are changed. What they do with their time changes. When bad things, back to James 1, when bad things come against them, when they suffer, when they're persecuted, they begin to not see it as attack as much as an opportunity to love God more and to be challenged in their walk with Him. And so our worldview shapes everything. And this is what I was confronted with, because my worldview is a Christian worldview. I believe in God by a concept. But in practice, a lot of times, like a lot of you, when things come at you and against you, what's your default? Do you go to the worldly worldview or the Christian worldview? When you're attacked, how do you respond? And so with all those things in mind, James is going to jump into a series of challenges that are going to address our relationships with each other, with God, and with the things that we surround ourselves with. And we're gonna boil all this down into little points, and then we're going to talk about the underlying problem in all of it. But we'll start by reading James 4, 11, and 12, and we'll jump to it. So if you'll join me in following along. As he's just come out of verse 10 saying, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbors?" And so the first thing that we see, again, the worldview, the godly wisdom that we've been talking about, is the first thing. Godly wisdom produces godly relationships. It's point number one. Again, he doesn't say that. He says this is the bad part of what a worldly worldview does. I am going to draw the conclusion this is what a good thing is out of this. But it produces godly relationships. Remember that James is writing to a church. He's writing to Christians primarily, much like our church. Many of you are Christians, most of you. Some of you aren't, and that's great, and that was the way it was in this church as well. But the majority of people that were here facing persecution in this time were Christians, and so he's writing to them, and he says, don't speak evil against one another, against your brothers. He said in the church, they were speaking evil. They were speaking against each other. They were causing divisions against each other, and we know that that's what he's talking about. We don't know the specifics of what he's talking about, but we know if we go back up to the top of verse 4, he says that that worldly wisdom has creeped in and caused quarrels and fighting, caused murdering and coveting and all these evil things that come from worldly wisdom. This is a church that had a problem loving each other. And the reality is we're a church that has a problem loving each other, not just Crossroads, but the churches across the street, the churches down the road, the churches in Hagerstown and Greencastle. Like, churches in general have a problem loving each other. We talked about that last week with the examples of the lady in Target, and we talk about it all the time, but we tend to do exactly what they were doing here. And so speaking against, That is not a Greek word, but the Greek word that it came from had some different meanings throughout Scripture. Back in Numbers in the Old Testament, to speak against was to question legitimate authority. in Psalms, it was to slander somebody, to speak evil against them or say wrong things about them. In 1 Peter, Peter used this word to say it's making incorrect accusations against others. And so the problem for the early church is that they are doing this, they're fighting and they're quarreling and they're speaking against each other and they're causing damage to the church body as a whole. But the root of it is that they're arrogant in their thinking because they're putting themselves above others. And so that's what we take from it. James says they were elevating themselves over the people that they slandered, that they spoke against, and by elevating themselves, they were actually breaking the law. Now, certainly, if you've read the New Testament at all, you realize that the law is talking about the Old Testament, the Levitical and law through Deuteronomy that Moses got. But even more so, James's understanding of the law is the law of the Old Testament that Jesus took and interpreted. And does anybody know what Jesus said about loving? He said to love God and to love others. And so James is saying the very fact that you're putting others down, that you're slandering them, means you're breaking the law because you're breaking the law to love others. You're breaking the law to look at people as God does. He says you've elevated yourself to the status of judge. You've elevated yourself to the status of God by speaking against and condemning the very people that are made in God's image. Now, we could sit here and we could point out, you in your head are thinking of examples, I'm thinking of examples. We could think, and it wouldn't take long, because I bet if you took 30 seconds, and we're not going to do it, but if you took 30 seconds and went around in the church and asked somebody, it would take about 5 seconds to find somebody who has spoken evil against somebody in this church or that has had something evil spoken against them in this church. When I say this church, I mean this church, but I mean it's just like it everywhere else. You are no worse or no better than anybody. But it wouldn't take long to find somebody who's been hurt, rightfully so or not rightfully so, by somebody else within this church. And we do it a number of ways. The political season has brought out the worst in so many of us. I'm not talking to anybody in particular, as First Service felt like I was. It's brought out so much in us because we get on Facebook or we get on social media or we're at work and this person says, I support Hillary. And you're like, you can't support Hillary. She's a crook. And so you think of names to call her. We've got a political candidate that's building an entire candidacy off calling people names. And while he does what he wants, we begin to take that personality and we begin to call people names. You don't agree with me, you're a moron. You don't agree with me, you're too stupid to live if you don't think that this is the way we should do things. And while I haven't personally called any of you stupid, I have thought it. That wasn't a joke. And I don't think, hashtag mean pastor, I don't think you're stupid, but the sinfulness inside of me says that if you don't agree with my views on something, you must be dumb, because to say you're not dumb for believing that means that I'm dumb for believing what I believe. And so the political season has brought that out in us, but just the social media world, maybe you do that. Maybe you don't do it to people you know, but maybe you do it to our president, or maybe you do it to any number of people that are in authority above us, and we use mean words and jerky words to call people names because what we're really trying to do is put them in a place, and we're not that bad. We're elevating ourselves. Or maybe you do it in the really churchy way, and you say, we really need to pray for X because X is cheating on her husband. And so instead of we're really praying for X, we're making sure to point out that she's cheating on her husband, or he's cheating on his wife, or he did this at work, or he, instead of saying, hey, let's build up our brothers and sisters, we decide to pray for them by pointing out that they're a failure. And godly wisdom says that we don't do that. It says that we are not judges, because to put ourselves in the place of judge is to break the law that God is above all and that God said through Christ to love. Don't take that out of here and post on Facebook or wherever you're at and say, God said don't judge others. Because that's not what it means either. And there's a different sermon for a different time. The Bible doesn't say don't call out sin. The Bible doesn't say don't hold each other accountable. What the Bible says is you don't get to be a jerk when you do it. The Bible says when confronted with somebody that you are close to or not close to in sin, go to them in love and challenge them to change. So putting these verses into practice in the right way with godly wisdom is when you know that a brother or sister is in sin, go to them. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. The rabbi walks by and says he's on his way to church, and he's not going into the ditch where the person needs help. He's going to walk by on the road. The Samaritan comes by and gets in the muck and gets dirty and pulls out the guy that was beaten. Much the same, not telling you to go join them in their sin to pull them out. What I'm telling you is, how do you go to somebody who's hurting, who's separated from God, not a Christian or a Christian, who's hurting? Do you go to them and say, we're going to walk out of this together? I'm in the foxhole with you and we're going to come out together. Or do you stand from the top of the hole and point at them and say, you are evil, you messed up, you need to change. When you get back up here to my level, join me. Is your tone, when you go to somebody, are you going with a tone of accusing or a tone of grace and love? Certainly, we call out sin. Certainly, we challenge to walk the way that Jesus said walk. But we don't do it from a place of authority in a negative way, from a place of a pedestal shouting down. So letting this verse sink in, these two verses, godly wisdom is going to create in us a spirit, and a byproduct is going to create in us a spirit of being in our place and knowing our place and knowing where we're at together with those around us. Worldly wisdom says, find the people that you're better than and make sure to tell them that. And godly wisdom says, everybody stinks equally. We just stink in different ways. So join in together and build up. And so if arrogance in our relationships is point number one, if arrogance is the problem in point number one, then we move to point number two in verses 13 through 17. And I will ask you to stick with me through this entire point. There were actual hands raised in first service to ask questions because of something that I'm about to say. Stick with me, and if you still think that I said something really bad and wrong, come talk to me afterwards, and then I will apologize the next time you see me. I'm pretty confident in what I'm about to say, but now you're all like, well, what's he going to say? He says bad stuff every week. This is going to be great. Let's read 13 through 17. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, I didn't even preach about that first service, and I'm not going to preach about it this service, other than to say, if you know the right thing and you choose to do the wrong thing, that's not good. That brings God's condemnation. Thankfully, Jesus fills the gap so that even when we as believers know the right thing and do the wrong thing, thankfully we can plead the blood of Jesus. But James is overly concerned, very concerned throughout the entire book, that if you believe in God, then do what he says. Obedience is never separated from following God. That's all I'll say about that. The second point that we have is Godly wisdom produces godly plans. It's written to Christians in the early church. Some were wealthy, and James has talked about this in chapter 2. And they were going about making plans with no consideration to God. They were simply saying, we're going to go here, and we're going to do this, and we're going to make lots of money. They had no thought of, does God want me to go there? Should I go there? Should I not go there? And this particular section is what kept hitting me over and over again with my view of God. Much like the preceding verses, the problem in these verses is not the wealth. It's not the planning. I'm not going to say it as bad this time, so you won't have to ask questions. The problem is not the wealth and not the planning. The problem is that they have become self-sufficient in their minds. They've decided, these Christians that are being spoken to, they've decided that they know what's best, and so they're making plans completely without considering what God would have them do. And so the problem, again, in these verses is arrogance that they've elevated themselves. In the first section, they've elevated themselves to judge. The second section, they've elevated themselves to God, and they say that we will do without any question to anything else. And James reminds them that they are nothing but a mist. In other places in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, this word is used. In the Proverbs, it's used, and it just simply, it's used as smoke. You're here, and then you're gone. You're here, and you're gone. And James says the real problem here is not wealth, and it's not plan making. It's simply that you've missed that God's in control, and that you've forgotten that the things of this world, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but the things of this world don't last. You've forgotten that your home, Christian, is not here. You're passing through it. You've become consumed with what you can achieve and gain and not about things that last. These verses require such an incredibly big view of God. As I said before, most of us consult God. We ask for his opinion when we need something big or when something big is happening to us. But most of us also wake up every morning and go about our day never considering God. And so the question that I was challenged with and the question I challenge you with is, do you see your life as a continuing right or a continuing mercy? Do you see your life, when you wake up every morning, as a continuing right? You're entitled to live today, and you're entitled to do the things that you want to do, and you're entitled to go about your life any way you please. Or do you see your life, again, this big view of God, that God can take it now, immediately? Do you see your life as God's continuing grace to you, or do you think that you deserve it? Again, the problem's not in the plans. The problem's not in making a profit. The problem is the arrogance of the church. And that arrogance is what links us back to the relationships and forward to the next point. James is familiar, obviously, because he grew up with him. He's familiar with Jesus' teaching. So the basis of this section may have very well been Jesus' teaching in Luke 12. 16 through 20, the parable of the man who's storing grain because he's collected so much grain, and he's like, I collect everything, and now my barns are too small, and so I'm going to tear my barns down. I'm going to make bigger barns to store more stuff, and this man's hoarding everything together, and the parable says, Jesus says, do you not know, you fool, that your life could be demanded or will be demanded of you tonight? So as you make your plans, certainly make plans. For tomorrow, for next year, 4 or 5 years, certainly make plans to bring profit. We have to have money to exist. But when you make your plans, remember the things that we are to be about. This is why our worldview has to change. Remember, as we make our plans, are we following God in those? Are we allowing God, even if we make our plans for the next 10 years, what if God comes in and says, you need to go off on it to a different way? What's your reaction? No, this is my plan and I'll stick to it. Or is it God leading? We see Paul show this over and over and over again. Paul is constantly making plans in his missionary journeys. Paul wants to go here and visit. He wants to go here and visit. He wants to do this and this. And he's constantly planning to do those things. But every time he says, but the Spirit will guide. So I desire to go here, but if the Spirit says go, then I'll go. And if the Spirit says stay, then I'll stay. So the question for you is, have you become arrogant in your plan making, or is your worldview shifting in such a way that you are considering God in even the small things? Again, there's more and more and more, but we move on to the third point in verses 5, 1 through 6. And this is the meanest thing James will say probably throughout the entire letter. And it's important to note that this was written to non-Christians outside of the church. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But the third point is godly wisdom produces godly stewardship. It's on the screen how you spell it. Maybe. I didn't have a squiggly line under it when I did it, so I'm assuming it's right. It's moving to godly stewardship. And so let's read, you follow along in verses 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So if you're reading along and you're like, oh, he's talking to non-Christians, then in your brain you're probably or should be saying, how many non-Christians were in this church? And if he's not writing to the church, then why is it in a letter to the church? And there's many different ways to look at that, but I'll tell you a few things that I believe it to be through my studies is, one, James often uses Old Testament literature verses, and he uses Old Testament prophecies, and he kind of comes across as the prophet Isaiah sometimes. He kind of comes across that way. And so probably what he's doing here is he's pronouncing judgment in the name of God on the people outside the church. Whether or not they ever heard it, he's pronouncing judgment on them, much like we see in Revelation, woe to you who have done these things. He's preaching judgment. The second thing he's doing is he's warning the church. He's saying, be careful because wealth is the quickest way. The collecting of wealth and the hoarding of wealth, as we see this person collecting wealth, hoarding wealth, gaining wealth fraudulently. He says that using wealth for what it's being used here is the quickest way to separation from God. And so it's probably a warning to the early church. And then it's also a reminder to the early church, many of who were oppressed, many of who the language here where it says in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered. The condemning is legal talk. So what the general agreement is that the rich in this scenario outside the church were actually using the court systems to legally, but not rightly, gain their wealth and gain land from the poor. They were using the legal system to accumulate. And we don't ever see that happen in our day, I'm sure, but these people are abusing the court system in order to prosper at the expense of the people. They were not paying wages to a people that live day to day. Like we worry if we live month to month on our paycheck. The people that it's being written to are mostly living day to day. So if they didn't receive their wages at the end of the day, they didn't go by the market on the way home and buy dinner. And so the murder that's there could very well be people that died because they didn't receive their wages. But through James, God is pronouncing you people who are suffering, you people who are suffering at the hands of these evil, wealthy landowners who are going to face judgment and who are facing judgment, even as he was writing this. He says, you can know that the Lord of hosts has heard. And the Lord of hosts means the Lord Almighty, which means the Lord of the armies. He says, you that are suffering, take courage, because the Lord of the armies, he's heard. Which should be encouraging for those that needed to have the Lord of the armies avenge them, and should be terrifying for the rich who had the Lord of armies against them. And so James uses language here to say over and over again, you who have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, in a present day for those people, your wealth has separated you from God. You need to understand that God has heard and God is against. And for us, where we take that, because many of you are not wealthy. You're like, I don't have I don't have this problem. And many in the church didn't have this problem, or it would have been written to the brothers again. Many of us should take an example from the scriptures here and understand the power that wealth has and the power that possessions have. The bottom line for this church is that these people around them were gathering, hoarding, fraudulently gathering things. The possessions themselves weren't bad, but what they were, how they were getting them and how they were using them were very bad. And they were in opposition to God, because an improper worldview, a worldview that focuses on worldly things, says gather all you can, hoard all you can, put everything you can away for a rainy day. It says do everything with me as number one and looking out for me as number one. And the godly worldview takes that and turns it, and it says no, remember that your possessions, your wealth, everything you gain is for my service. Now that doesn't mean don't have a savings account. Like, this is why I can tell you what it says. I can't tell you how it applies to your life. Because what might be okay for you might not be okay for others. I use this example. I didn't first service, but I use it this service of, like, movies and stuff. You have friends that can watch certain movies and it doesn't bother them. And then you watch and you're like, I can't watch that. And we have different things that we can do, different things we can read or look at or do without sinning. So what it is for you may not be what it is for me. I am not more holy than you because I don't have a savings account. I'm not more holy. I'm just poor. I've got nothing to put in a savings account. I would have a savings account if there was any reason to have a savings account. It's a joke, mostly. I have a savings account. It's got $12. So we'll be taking up a second offering at the end of this service. For my savings account. It doesn't mean don't plan ahead. It doesn't mean don't save. It doesn't mean don't call sin out. These three points together. What it means is, what's your motivation behind doing it? Are you hoarding wealth because the reason these people were hoarding their wealth and doing the things they were doing is because they had become so arrogant that they had replaced God with the things? If in your life you've replaced God with the things, you got a problem. Because it says you fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. That the Lord of the armies is coming. And you are on the receiving end of whatever Lord of armies butt kicking is on your way. So what's your motivation? And James's point throughout the entire letter is getting back to the heart. And that's for you as well. It's getting back to the heart. It's not what you do so much as why and how you do it. And I can't answer that for you. This is a very easy group of scriptures to say this is what it says, but I can't come up with examples in your life. That's why I ask you at the beginning to begin to pray that God would open up your eyes. God, where have I exalted myself and my desires above yours? Now, the Christian's response when we hear that, when God illuminates that in our lives and says, you've exalted this above me, is to humble ourselves, lower ourselves in that setting, and respond to God and let him exalt us, but not to continue to hold on to these things. And so the last point, this godly worldview, as we begin to grasp what it means, and I've not done it justice because I just don't have the time or the words. None of us have the words to grasp God's greatness. It's a path and it's a steady growth. But the point is, a godly worldview moves us from arrogance to humility. It's your last fill in the blank. The root problem of all of this is arrogance in living. It's arrogance in relationship. I'm better than you, or I'm not as bad as you. It's arrogance in plan making. I know what's best for me, and I'm not going to discuss it with you. It's arrogance in possessions. God, if you won't take care of me, I'll go earn money a different way. Or God, if you won't do this, I'll do this. It's arrogance. And so the prescription for that problem remains the same as it was last week. It goes back to verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4. The call is the same. Every week the call is the same, but the call is the same specifically this week. Do you want to begin to move your worldview away from the worldly things to the godly things? Do you want to begin to experience from last week the peace that's offered, or do you want to continue to live in disorder and just living for yourself? When confronted with those things, do we want to hold on to what we have, or are we willing to humble ourselves before God and say, God, I'm broken and I need you? The answer for you and the answer for me, if we'll take it, is that Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, bought us out of these lives. It bought us out of this worldly worldview. The blood of Jesus paid for all that garbage that we have and still carry. And it's offered to you to humble yourselves, accept that you've got nothing and that you can't do anything, and allow God through the blood of Christ to exalt you. And so there are people here that are far from God, and you know it, and I know it, and you're okay with it, and I'm okay with you being here, but you need to know, as you are far from God, if you are not a believer and you know it, verses 5, 1 through 6 are for you. In love, not in condemnation. If you feel condemned, that's the scripture. They're for you. Maybe you're not that. You're a believer that's lived forever as a kind of a believer. You kind of sit the fence. And James is very clear that doing that, riding the fence, is just not acceptable. As we said last week, you must choose a side, worldly or godly. And the longer you ride the fence, the more likely you are to fall off to the other side where you don't want to be. Will you, church, as we sing our song, will you humble yourselves before God this morning, pleading the blood of Jesus, and receive him this morning, or plead the blood of Jesus, say, God, I've messed it up and I need to follow you more closely? How will you proceed? I encourage you. I can't tell you. I cannot tell you how this message applies to your life personally. I can tell you the concepts, but I can't tell you personally. God is doing that. Will you respond? My alarm just went off too, don't worry. God is calling you. Will you humble yourself before him this morning? Joe's going to come forward. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing an appropriate song. Joe and I didn't talk about it beforehand, and he didn't know what I was going to preach, because when he sent the thing out, I didn't know what I was going to preach. But we're going to sing Christ Be the Center of Our Lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. That's the prescription. As you begin to see Christ and you begin to focus your attention, you begin to focus your efforts on him, as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, then all this worldly garbage continues to fall away. All this stuff that you think you can't live without right now falls away because you draw closer. What did the scripture say last week? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Focus your attentions on him and let's respond. You don't have to come down here. You can. There's nothing more spiritual about this rail than there is in your chair or in your bedroom at home. But respond this morning to what God's doing and saying to you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth found in the scripture, even as challenging as it may be sometimes. Thank you. Would you help us all, from the person who is separated from you to those that have been redeemed many, many, many years. God, would you illuminate in us? Would you call us to repentance? Call us to humbling ourselves before you, pleading the blood of Jesus over our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.